Well, hello. Nice to see you. It's like one of my friends texted me this morning, are you ready for the first day of school? That's how this feels better to me than the first day of school ever felt. I can tell there's reunions happening, a lot of good conversation. You got to find out who you're with, meet your leaders, maybe even your teachers. I am just so glad you are here today. You have been prayed over specifically by name. I'm thankful that you're coming to the waters of Scripture in Isaiah so that we can do this together. Before I get started, I'm going to introduce myself. We have a tradition at Bible study that each teacher introduces themselves. So I want to let you know I'm Janet Trites, and it is my joy to be the Women's Bible Study Director here at Central Peninsula Church. 4 years ago, I said yes to the invitation to be part of his ministry to women on the peninsula, and I love that I get to be part of women's lives and to study his word full time, all the time, day in and day out. I love it. Well, I was introduced to the promises of God at a very early age because my parents made this imprint on our family by bringing me and my three sisters and my brother to a gospel-centered church in my hometown, which is Pelican Rapids, Minnesota. 2,000 people live there. It's as cute as it sounds. And I was about kindergarten age when I said yes to the invitation to give my whole heart to Jesus. I am here to say he has kept me and been faithful all the days of my life. There is no other security or significance that could ever have been my foundation like he is. He is my security. Well, my parents didn't just bring us to church. Their lives were imprinted by their own faith. Their faith was very real. They lived out their faith. They were very humble and thoughtful, and I have to say loving and fun. We had a lot of fun at home. Because my mom's faith was so real, I'm going to say that about my sister too, I have the assurance that even though they passed away at early ages, I know they walked right into the comforting arms of Jesus when they passed away. And what a gift to know that my dad's faith is real. He's 93. He suffers from Alzheimer's, from dementia. And I continue to trust in the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit to care for him and carry him when we are not able to do that as a family. The rhythm of my days looks something like quiet time, work time, study time, play time, which I always, always hope is outdoors or near water, and even better if it's both outdoors by water. And there's constantly a worship soundtrack going on in my house or my car. I'm grateful that I had a summer that was loaded up with sunshine, family time, time with friends, lots of yummy food. My summer food was BLTs and fish and chips. You can ask me why later. And all of that balanced out all my work time, and I am so, so ready to get into Isaiah today. So let me pray for us. Lord, I want to exalt you today and your name and your love in this place. I pray that my words honor and exalt you. I pray that your name is renowned after we leave this place today, Lord. Help us to silence all the distractions, all the burdens that we walked in here with today, Lord, and to listen only to you. I trust your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, one of my closest friends had a birthday. She lives on the East Coast, so that always means I need to plan ahead, but guess what? When I turn the calendar to September, I'm like, I have one day. I didn't plan anything to celebrate her. We've known each other for over 30 years. We don't really do extravagant things, but we like to do meaningful things for each other. So in my desperate creative mode, I decided that I was going to give her the gift of songs. The first one was not the most exciting. It was me singing happy birthday to her early in the morning. But then I chose three other songs that had a sentimental meaning for our friendship and sent them throughout the day. And you know, that night she messaged me back and she said, thank you for being the soundtrack to my day. I kind of loved that. I thought, wow, I shaped some of her thoughts. I influenced her day by sharing those specific songs with her. Songs, I'm going to say anything or anyone that we listen to, shape and influence us, right? So my question for you is, what's the soundtrack to your day? or to your life? What or who are you listening to? What voices or songs influence you or give you direction? Most importantly, do you listen to God? Do you know his voice and his heart? Are his thoughts and his ways on repeat on your playlist? Do you give him your attention as a priority during your day? This is how we exalt him, to give him a place of great significance in our heart. Are you listening to the Lord? Now, you might be thinking, why is Janet talking about listening? The study is called The Vision, so I should be talking about seeing. Well, we are going to study Isaiah's vision of the heart of God, but the Hebrew word for vision, I'm going to try to say it, chazon, means to see spiritually. That's seeing with our heart, not our eyes. And how will we see the heart of God if we don't listen to him? So since I've been steeping in the book of Isaiah for months, the Lord has been saying to me over and over and over again, just listen. Just listen to my heart in these poems, Janet. This is what you need right now. You don't need to figure everything out. You don't need to put puzzle pieces together. You don't need to map this out. You will see me if you listen to me. And I don't think Isaiah could have imagined the soundtrack that he would keep singing to God's people over and over. He had a tough assignment as the first major prophet to Judah, or the southern kingdom of Israel. My teacher used to say, no one wants to be a prophet. You're told nobody's going to listen to you, and then either you die or they try to kill you. Not an easy job. Not kidding. Isaiah was told when the Lord called and commissioned to him, you're going to do this for the rest of your life, Isaiah. The soundtrack that I give you to sing on repeat, nearly all who hear you are not going to listen. Their hearts are going to grow harder and harder as you keep singing this song to them. They're going to hear what you say, but they will not have ears to hear or eyes to see. They won't see spiritually. But go, Isaiah. One scholar said that we could think of all of these visions, the series of visions that Isaiah had, as speeches, mini sermons that are now assembled for us, maybe a lot of tweets that he carried out into the crowds of God's people, or even protest songs. Isaiah was given the job of speaking into the disobedience of God's people and their impending judgment if they didn't turn back to God. And he got to do that over and over and over. They would hear Isaiah's message from God, but they would not listen. So what I want you to walk away with from today is, number one, that you would be more hungry and thirsty to see spiritually and know God's heart as it's expressed in the poetry in Isaiah. And that, secondly, you'd leave committed to listen to him through Isaiah. I divided Isaiah into two divisions. First, it's the woes, chapters 1 through 39. That's on your outline. The first part of the woes is warnings to God's people in Judah. And then the second part of that is to all the nations. Then the second division today is comfort. In the later chapters of Isaiah 40 to 66, there's words of comfort to his remnant that come home to him. There's a picture painted of the servant that the Lord is sending. And also, in the far future, a glorious future full of hope and restoration. So let's get started in the woes. First, I want to talk about Isaiah the man and his role as a biblical prophet. Isaiah was a prophet of God, or a spokesperson for God. His name, Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah served as a prophet. His ministry was about 60 years. We don't have a lot of details about him as a man. He was the son of Amos. That's in the very first verse of the book. He's a husband and father. Possibly he had a family connection to the kings of Judah, which would open the way for him to be in close relationship with them and opportunities to speak into their kingdom as they reigned. One thing we know, he's a faithful man of God, and he was faithful to the command that he received from God to speak his message. I want to put up a map for you called the Divided Kingdom. This is just to help you picture who Isaiah is ministering to as a prophet. At first, Isaiah was prophet to both the northern tribes or the northern kingdom, but they fell to the Assyrians early in his ministry. So primarily, Isaiah was prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah. He served during four earthly kings' reign, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're going to track those kings and their kingdoms. As a prophet speaking God's word to his people and into their disobedience, prophets were quite often at odds with their king. There's a tension with the message that they're bringing, speaking into that king's reign. We're definitely going to feel that tension throughout Isaiah's book of prophecy. You can take the map now, down now. In the time of Isaiah, Israel was a small nation caught up between superpowers. Some things in time don't change, right? We still have these things going on. So they were caught up between the superpowers of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. During the chapters of the woes, the first section of Isaiah, Assyria was a constant threat to Judah, to the southern kingdom. But for the people of God, this threat of a nation coming and carrying them away was not as great of a threat as the threat from within. The ungodly practices, the way they were living, the sin in their heart, their rebellion. God's people had intermingled their worship with the one true God, with the gods of other nations. This inward threat, their hearts being captivated by idols or having a lack of concern for God's justice, is what was leading them further and further and further from God. They were heading into a time of judgment. And God's judgment is meant for the purification of his people. So enter into all of this the prophet Isaiah. And this is the song that he sings on repeat. This is actually the overall message of all of God's prophets, the biblical prophets. First, the first song is an invitation to repent, but it comes with accusation, calling out how they've broken the covenant, they've been disobedient. So first, an invitation to repent, but then second, a warning. If you don't repent, there's going to be judgment. And then thirdly, there's always hope beyond that judgment. There will be a glorious future. I will restore you. So as you read and absorb the poetic images in Isaiah, call to mind those songs on repeat. Is it a song of coming back to him and being called to repent? Is it a warning of judgment, or is it the promise of hope? Maybe you can ask yourself which one is being sung and what did it mean to God's people at that time? And we're also going to very carefully read ourselves into these passages to see what this poetry, what the imagery, what those songs mean to us here and now. I do want to emphasize that the time of judgment for God's people was unique when they were sent into exile. It was a purification of God's people. And as New Testament believers, we definitely have consequences of being unrepentant, but it's not the same kind of judgment that we would face. So let's work on understanding a little bit of the context and the history of what's happening in Israel at the time of Isaiah. Because if you look in your Bible at the very first header, after the very first verse of Isaiah 1, that my header says, a rebellious nation. So Isaiah comes out of the gate with this really strong message about the rebellion of God's people. To understand that, we kind of have to go back to the beginning of time to understand these accusations and how deep the rebellion of God's people is. So I'm actually going to go back to Genesis 1 and talk about blessings and curses, and then I'm going to cover some of the promises and covenants that are really important. So I can't read all of this scripture to you today. I'm going to summarize it, but you have those scripture references on the bottom of your outline, and I recommend that you spend time throughout this study going back to some of them. But here we go. Fasten your seatbelt. I'm going to start at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He formed and created all things out of the dark, empty void that was. Light and dark, land and sea, and then he filled all of that with his creation. He gave the first blessing. The animals were blessed with the ability to multiply and fill the earth in God's abundance. The next blessing of God was given to humans. We are his image bearers, and we are blessed with the ability to give life and also to care for and rule over all creation. But you know what happened. Humans, those first two humans, living in perfection. I don't think we can even imagine how perfect perfection was. They're living in perfection and in the presence of the living God, the Creator God, but they tried to seize more blessing. They grabbed for knowledge from the tree of good and evil, the one tree the Lord told them not to eat from. And this grabbing for more was how sin entered the world. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted more blessing than what had been given to them. They, even though they lived in perfect peace, in shalom with God, and in his presence in the garden, in this place of tremendous abundance and literally perfection, they grabbed for more. And this resulted in curses. Curses on the serpent that deceived them and also on humankind. One of those curses is death. The world God created was eternal and perfect, but once sin entered, the curse of death brought its sting. The world we live in is still stung with the curse of death. But God, rich in mercy, would make a way to reverse the curse through one family, through Abraham. So God's plan to reverse the curse of death was to bring blessing to all humankind through one family, through Abraham and Sarah. And he tells Abram, who's later called Abraham, in Genesis 7, I'm skipping ahead to Genesis 7, listen to the words of what he said to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left his life, and he stepped into that promise that God would demonstrate what he would do for all people through his family. But time and time again, Abraham's faith would falter, and sometimes it might seem like God's promises looks a little fragile. Could it fall apart? Because at the end of Genesis, God's people, Abraham's line, his family, are taken into slavery in Egypt. They suffer in slavery for 400 years. But God sends a deliverer. He hears their cries, and he sends a deliverer named Moses to lead them out. And if you skip over into Exodus 19, I told you we're going to go a little faster through these passages. Okay, in Exodus 19, the Lord speaks to Moses the plan that he has to redeem his people. Listen to this. God said to Moses, I carried you out on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. God's plan to bless all nations through this treasured family now includes obedience. Obedience and holiness of God's people is connected to God's mission to bless the world. But what happens? Are they obedient to the instruction, to the law? No, they are not. But who could be? There's a constant tension throughout Scripture, throughout God's story, of a need for someone greater who can live up to what God is requiring so that we can know his blessing. Well, the nation of Israel grows. They're ruled by judges and then by kings. But their first king, King Saul, fails them also. The next king, King David, is known as a man after God's own heart. God made a promise and a covenant with David. Skipping forward again to 2 Samuel 7, and if you only get to read one of them, read this one. I'm going to summarize it. In 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, the Lord Almighty says to David, you were just a shepherd boy, and I called you out of that and I made you king. I took you from tending flocks of sheep and appointed you ruler of my people in Israel. He said, I'm with you, David. I'm going to make your name great. We heard that before in another promise, didn't we? I'm going to make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. He goes on to say to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom and his throne forever. God promised David he would establish a royal line through him and an eternal throne through his offspring or his seed. There would be a royal son with an eternal throne. So are you thinking about Jesus of the house of David? Yes. We're starting to see who this royal son will be in the Davidic covenant. But I'm here to tell you, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we get an even clearer picture of who that royal seed is and what he will do. to make this covenant. David's son Solomon would be the king that built the temple or the house of the Lord, but Solomon's unfaithfulness to God would result in a split kingdom. The northern tribes had evil, bad kings, and they fell to Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had some good kings and some bad kings. And remember, that earthly king was assigned to lead God's people in obedience and holiness. They're set apart to demonstrate what God is going to do for all people. But they failed. All of this is the context for reading Isaiah, for understanding the accusation that he's saying to them as a prophet, how deep the rebellion of God's people was. So I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 1, and I'm going to ask you, do you hear the song on repeat now? The need for repentance, the warning of judgment, and the hope that the Lord offers. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children up and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given up to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Isaiah, really the Lord through him, goes on in chapter 1 to reveal their worship is meaningless. Their offerings, their gatherings, it's all meaningless because they have blood on their hands. They are guilty of sin and they are not repentant. We're talking deep rebellion. If you look back at 2 Kings chapter 17, you're going to read what kind of sin was going on in Israel. I'm going to summarize it for you now. This is what's been happening in the northern kingdom. And the Lord gave them over to Assyria. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through the biblical prophets to turn from their evil ways, to come back. He says, come back to me in my ways. Scripture says, but they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their ancestors were, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They followed worthless idols. They imitated the nations around them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. They practiced divination, sought omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. God's people were unrecognizable from the nations around them. The northern kingdom fell, and Judah in the south was heading in the same direction. Now listen to these words from Isaiah in chapter 1:18. It's God's invitation amidst the accusation for their unfaithfulness. God says to them, come now, let's settle the matter. Though your sin is as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow. Though your heart is like crimson, you will be like wool. So after his children have betrayed and ignored and turned their back on their father, he says, come, come back, come here, come to me. I will make you clean again. And that word come, that invitation, is found in the book of Isaiah over 100 times. The poetry of Isaiah is powerful, and there's this passion in the songs and poems of accusation. The poetic images, although I know sometimes they're hard for us to understand, some of them will be hard to understand, they're meant to give dimension and depth and emotion to the heart of God and his message. And just a note, as we go through Isaiah in our study, we're going to pray through and reflect on the attributes and names of God that are revealed through this prophet. This is how we're going to see spiritually. We're going to see his heart. And right away in chapter 1, you're going to hear me say those names and attributes today. And right away in chapter 1, it's the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel that invites his people to come to him, to turn to him. In Isaiah, this is all done in brilliant Hebrew poetry, which isn't to be interpreted the same way as other genres of scripture. And honestly, it doesn't translate that well into English. It's special. But I recently heard an expert on Hebrew poetry in the Psalms say, when God speaks, it's poetry. A third of our Bible is actually Hebrew poetry. So let's listen in stillness to that poetry. My recommendation isn't to come to try to figure out what each metaphor or image means, but to just listen. And if something pokes at you or speaks to you, an image, just ask the Lord to help you understand it more and more personally. Well, the woes against Israel and Judah continue poem after poem in this first section of Isaiah. And the word woe is like saying alas or hoy, which we don't say, right? That's not how we talk. But the word woe is actually an alert to great sorrow or distress. Woe is a song of sorrow or distress sung over and over again in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But as early as Isaiah 4, we also learn of a holy seed, the branch of the Lord, who will be glorious and be a shelter for the faithful. Isaiah receives his call and commission as he has an incredible encounter with an enthroned eternal king in chapter 6. Isaiah is completely undone in the presence of the Lord, realizing his own uncleanness and the sinfulness of his people. And the Lord purifies him to become his faithful prophet with an unpopular message that he will sing. And as we continue to move through the poetry in Isaiah, there's woes to Judah's leaders and kings. Remember, I told you the prophets were often in tension with the kings. And even though we are in the midst of that tension and the woes, there's also the promise that a virgin will conceive and have a son who will be called Emmanuel. He is the root of Jesse. This is David's royal line. This child will be the Prince of Peace, bringing salvation. And again, in chapter 12, there's a really strong warning that Assyria is threatening to carry Judah away, but that the sin within is the greater threat. And then we enter into the woes to the nation, starting in chapter 13. All the way to chapter 39, there is woe after woe, sorrow and distress on every nation. The song that Isaiah started to sing to warn Israel and Judah, he now sings and accuses all the nations. Chapter 13 says, just listen to this image. Hearts will melt with fear as the Lord exercises his wrath against sin, destroying Babylon, the sinful nation. Hearts will melt with fear as the Lord exercises his wrath against sin. And even while the Lord is humbling nations, he turns in compassion on Israel, promising to make her great again and give her refuge. The Lord will devastate the earth, scattering the disobedient. His name will be exalted. He is the righteous one. He alone, the living God, executes justice. Woe to those who oppose or rebel against him. Well, Isaiah is faithful to his call and commission to proclaim justice and righteousness, the justice and righteousness of the living God to all the nations. Do you wonder why God bothers with people? Humanity is pretty willful. I can speak for myself. Very sinful, messy, and messed up. But we sang it this morning. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. God is jealous for our heart. Scripture says God is a consuming fire. And author Ann Spangler says, God is a lover who will not be satisfied until we return his love with equal passion. I'm going to say that again. He is a lover who will not be satisfied until we return his love with equal passion. Don't we all want to be loved that way? God knows the depth of intimacy possible in a love relationship with him. He wants all of our heart. God's people had intertwined their hearts with the gods of other nations. Their practices had been corrupted with practices forbidden by their loving, living Father. He is the God who sees right into the depths of their hearts, into our hearts, and the emptiness of our practices and the idols that we hold on to. He will not share or give his glory to another. The Lord alone will be exalted. Well, at the end of chapter 38 and 39, at the end of the woes, Judah is captured and taken into exile in Babylon. The people of God are judged, purified, humbled, devastated. Their temple is desecrated, and they're in exile for 70 years. God had been inviting and warning and accusing and pleading and promising hope and restoration to them. But still they chose their sin. They chose their own way. So the time of judgment came on them, and they were captured by Babylon. What do you think it cost the father to send his children away? A few weeks ago, I got to hear a Ukrainian father tell the story of taking his wife and his kids across the border, sending them away. I'll tell you right now, this family is reunited and safe. But when the war broke out in February, he had all of his 6 kids and his wife pack a backpack with 3 days of clothes. The kids got to take 1 toy each, and he drove them as close as he could to the border. But of course, we know thousands and thousands and thousands of fathers were taking their family to the border to cross. So they had to walk the last few miles. And he shared with us that as he was walking those last few miles, he was, you know, holding back the tears, thinking, how am I going to let my children go out of my care during this war? How am I going to do that? And he watched his wife and his kids walk across the border, and then he let the tears come, and he said as he turned around, he saw hundreds and hundreds of fathers in tears to send their children away. What did it cost the father to remove his children from the garden, Adam and Eve? What did it cost the father to let his children go, to be given over in exile to nations that would plunder and devastate them? God had instructed his children how to live so that the world would know, so that we would know what he would do for them, he would do for all nations. That was his plan, to bless and to reverse the curse. But his own children turned their back on him. To understand how good he is, how holy and righteous he is, we do have to look into the depths and the ugliness of our own sin. Woe to Israel for turning their back on him. Woe to Judah for not listening, not worshiping, not loving with their whole heart. And woe and sorrow and distress on us if we don't listen, if we don't give him our whole heart. That's our first truth today. Woe to me when I choose to rebel against our holy, just, and righteous God. Sorrow and distress to me when I choose to rebel against him. He alone will be exalted in the nations, in the world, and in my life, and in your life. So here's a question for you to reflect on. What competes with your love for God or your worship of him alone? What have you exalted or given that greatest place of significance in your heart? That's the place for him. May we see spiritually the consequences for rebelling against him. Our rebellion and sin separates us from him. The potential of that intimate relationship can be broken when we are unrepentant. This is different than the judgment on Israel that they suffered during Isaiah's ministry. But just the same, may we listen to the song and the warning to repent. Well, at the end of chapter 39, it seems like God's plan to bless the nations is a little cloudy. How is he going to bless everyone through this one family? Now they're all off in exile. I'm going to put up another map for us to look at. This is the map of the exile, so you can kind of picture what happened. Israel has been captured by Assyria, and is now Judah, the southern kingdom, is carried off to Babylon. Judah is being judged and purified. How will God bless all peoples and all nations when his people are exiled and nearly destroyed? There was a faithful remnant who followed and worshiped God in their exile. So now we can take the map down. Now let's listen to how the voice, the song of Isaiah, dramatically changes starting in our second division. The division, instead of woes, we're going to hear words of comfort right away, starting in chapter 40, verse 1. Let me read that for us. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God's speaking to his children. Their time of humbling and judgment is over. They're going to come home. They're going to return to him. The exile is over. Our incomparable God says this. I'm going to read from later in chapter 40, starting at verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. The songs of Isaiah go on to say, you don't need to fear. God is with you. Parched ground will become a life spring. God promises he will make a way in the wilderness and save Israel. The warnings about the futility and uselessness of idols gets more and more prominent in these later chapters in Isaiah. I do believe this is really going to challenge us too. The Lord alone is our Redeemer, not useless man-made things. The word woe is nearly absent now from the comfort section of Isaiah. But in chapter 44 and 45, there's a really strong woe to those who quarrel with their maker. He is God. There is no other. It is the Lord who will sustain them. Though Israel is stubborn, he promises to be their teacher, teaching what is best, directing their way. Don't you love the everlasting kindness and patience of the Lord? In what ways have you been stubborn or unhearing against the teaching and guidance of the Lord? Well, the beautiful poetry in Isaiah 49 and 50 reveals God's promise to display his splendor in Israel. They're going to be a light to the Gentiles. He is compassionate, making a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. He has not forgotten them. There's this beautiful image in Isaiah 49 where the Lord says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Of course we say no. But the Lord says, she may forget, but I will not forget you. I have not forgotten you. See, I engraved you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah's song on repeat in these later chapters is that God is the comfort of his people. He is compassionate. He restores their devastation. He sends his servant, the one who will be highly exalted. And according to the beautiful servant song or poem in Isaiah 53, the servant is the one who will take up our pain and bear our suffering. This passage says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was brought on us, that brought us peace, was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. What a beautiful portrait of the holy seed, the servant, the royal seed, Messiah, who bore all our sin. God is everlastingly kind, showing compassion and bringing peace to generations as he brought a new covenant through Messiah. Imagine Judah, God's children, hearing these songs from Isaiah after their rebellion and their humbling. They'd turned their backs on their father, and in their disobedience, they had failed him. But God, in his great mercy, sent the ideal servant to bring in a new, unbreakable, eternal covenant through his royal son. In the last section of Isaiah, chapter 55 and onwards, Isaiah's songs paint a picture of a future hope and glory that is so, so beautiful. It's the far, far future. The nations come to know God's faithful love and scandalous grace. Everyone is invited to come to him for their thirst to be quenched at no cost of their own. They're returning empty from exile. They're bringing nothing, and he will quench their thirst. Even though they'd prostituted themselves to other gods and other nations, he takes them back. This is scandalous grace, and they find refuge in him. God is just. We will learn from some of the late songs in Isaiah the Lord's displeasure that his justice is not lived out through his people, that true fasting is to care for the poor and free those oppressed. Isaiah tells us that what has been devastated will be rebuilt. The Lord is the real joy giver. Listen to some of these sweet phrases, this poetry in Isaiah 61. The servant says he comes to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Isaiah reminds us the Lord will give Jerusalem a new name. He's the restorer of all things. He will come in judgment and fire, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. And towards the very end of Isaiah, Isaiah 65 tells us, the Lord will rejoice over Jerusalem. He will delight in his people. Listen to this. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. I don't think we can even imagine what that is like. Never again will there be an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. Does this not fill you with hope that the Lord's plan to bless his people forever will finally be fulfilled because of the perfect ideal servant, Jesus? He is coming again. Well, what did it cost the Father to redeem his children, to redeem me, and to redeem you? It cost him his son, Jesus. Author Nancy Guthrie writes, "The servant's great humiliation, God sees as his great exaltation. The servant's punishment, the bearing of my sin and your sin, like we read in Isaiah 53, his humility and surrender to serve God's plan for you and me cost the Son his life. But the moment of great humiliation was also his great exaltation. He is, Jesus is, the true royal Son, defeating the curse of death with his resurrected life." The picture of the need for a Savior was painted so vividly in the woes in Isaiah. But the picture of God's plan and promises filling our deepest need for a Savior is also painted so vividly in the comfort of the servant. Our second truth today is the humiliation and suffering of the servant brings my healing and my peace. The humiliation and suffering of the servant of the Lord brings my healing and my peace, peace with God. He's coming again to restore all things. He alone makes the desolate splendid. The Lord alone can accomplish this, and the Lord alone will be exalted. So I asked at the very beginning, who are you listening to? Are you listening to God? I'm convinced that we're not going to be the same if we press into Isaiah. It's going to be challenging, but if we listen to God through Isaiah, we will be changed. So I have one last thing for you to think about. My coworker here, Justin, did a workshop with us as a staff about active listening. And my one takeaway was this: listening is a commitment and a compliment. Listening is a commitment and a compliment. So I'm going to ask you, will you commit to listen through the images and poetry and themes of Isaiah to see spiritually? Will you commit to listen to see God's heart through Isaiah's vision? It's a compliment to the Lord to listen to him, to give him our attention. He is worthy of our attention. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you pierce our hearts with your word and your truth that Isaiah spoke to your people so long ago, Lord. I pray that we see ever more clearly your heart for us and what it cost you to redeem us, Lord. I pray that is so personal and so powerful, and that we are constantly being changed by that gospel truth. We love you, Lord, and we worship you. Amen.